Not my words, not my thoughts, only yours. May the words of my mouth, meditations of every one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, because you alone are our rock, you alone are our redeemer. And we pray in your name alone, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Adam, and praise team for leading us in worship. I am so thankful. I also want to just say thank you to all of you who are sitting right up here in the front. I love it. Those of you who are in the back, come in a little earlier next time. There are loads of seats down here, but they're filling up. When we were in the gym trying to renovate this place, I just loved having the front seats all filled, and it's happening again. I'm thankful. We live in a complex world, don't we? We live in a world that is difficult. It's difficult because there are so many people and so many things that demand our attention, that demand our focus, that want our priority to be them. And it's hard in a world like that to know how to keep priorities in the right place, how to know what to live for. There are many good things that demand our attention. Like family. Family is extremely important. We need to focus on family. But how do we know how to focus on family in the most healthy and beneficial way? Things like work or school. We need to focus on those. We need to do our very best. But how do we do it without getting everything else out of balance? Leisure and times to enjoy are important. God wants us to enjoy this beautiful world that He's given to us. But how do we do it and keep it in balance? As we look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, Paul really shares his heart with them. It is not a chapter filled with doctrinal teaching. Paul is not unpacking some theological truth that they need to understand. And Paul is really talking to them about his time when he was with them, probably just a few months before he's writing this letter from Corinth. And as we read these words, we can wonder, okay, so Paul is writing about when he was with these believers. How does it apply to us then? Well, as we read what Paul writes to them, we see how Paul kept his priorities straight. Paul's world was very complex as well. The political dynamics of Paul's world were possibly, probably more challenging than the political dynamics of our world, if you can believe it or not. The challenge he had constantly being on the road was huge. Paul was preaching. He was encouraging churches. He was writing letters to churches. He was discipling Luke and Silas and Timothy. Titus as well joins the team. How is he going to keep his priorities right? How does he know how to focus his life? Well, we see it in his remembrances of his time with the Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at the second half of verse 4. Paul puts it very succinctly, "So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." You see, Paul had one overriding purpose: to please God. What he spoke, what he did, everything he did in his life is to please God. This isn't the only place in Paul's letters that he says this. He says it multiple times, but here, as he writes to Thessalonians, he says, our goal was to please God, not man. When we live to please God, that simple priority begins to put everything else in place. I need to spend time with my wife. I need to spend time with my children. I need to spend time with my grandchildren. How do I do that in a way that ultimately pleases God? I need to work. I need to work well. I need to do my job to the best of my ability. How do I do that in a way that ultimately and finally and primarily pleases God even more than my employer? I'm at school and I have to learn and I have to do my homework and I have to prepare for exams. And maybe I want to, or maybe I don't want to. Maybe I love school, or maybe I hate school, but how do I do that in a way that pleases God? Whatever we're doing, even in our leisure time, how do we do it in a way that pleases God? That overriding purpose in Paul's life led him to two very clear corollaries. The first was he needed, if he was going to please God, to share God's gospel. God's gospel had to be primary. This was what God was all about. God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. And the gospel is God's desire for everyone, every place to hear so that they can come to him and have their sins forgiven and spend eternity in his presence. That's why he created us, to have fellowship with him. And he is making a way for that still to happen, even though we've sinned and turned in rebellion against him. Paul says, to live to please God means I have to share the gospel. Paul also says, when I share the gospel, I can't do it in a flat, impersonal way. I can't just stand in front of people and give them some formulaic, this is what you need to do to know Jesus, and then walk away. When I share the gospel, I have to share myself. I have to share my life. When we do that, that's living generously. Not so much financially. We don't know that Paul ever had a whole lot financially. But it's living generously because we are generously sharing God's word. We are generously sharing ourselves. That's living life with an immense amount of generosity. Now, how do we unpack that from what Paul writes to the Thessalonians? Well, we've seen in verse 4, he says, our goal is to please God. He says, let's read the whole verse, starting with verse 3. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul says our goal was simply to please God. And so our focus was not men. Our focus wasn't people. He specifically talks about not using words of flattery. His phraseology there means we didn't use words to get you to do something for us. That's really what flattery is. We make somebody else feel good because somehow out of doing that we're going to get a benefit. Paul says we never did that. In fact, we didn't have any greedy purpose. It wasn't for men that we were saying these things, and it wasn't for ourselves. Now, why is Paul so clear about this? Well, there were itinerant preachers in that day, but let me explain what these itinerant preachers were. The gospel is brand new. So these were not itinerant gospel preachers like we normally think. We're going around preaching the gospel from place to place. They were going to come. In fact, we're going to find as we read through Paul's letters and we get to John's letters, second letter of John, third letter of John, way at the end of our New Testament, there are lots of gospel preachers who are itinerant going around making a living by doing that. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what he's thinking about. There were itinerant preachers who, in our lingo today, we would say they were self-help people. And we have plenty of them today. They go around and they do seminars. This is how I made a fortune, and I can help you do the same. This is what I've learned from living in relationship to people, and this is how you can live in relationship to people and get ahead. They were self-help individuals who were taking Greek philosophy and what they had in their modern pop psychology and blending them together, and they were going from city to city and holding seminars just like people do today, and they were making a bundle of money off of it just like people do today. They would invite people to come to their seminar. People would pay them for coming to their seminar. And as they did it, they would make sure they connected to the connected people in the cities. They connected to the influential people. They connected to the wealthy people. And they got a lot of money, these itinerant preachers. Self-help people, not gospel preachers. Paul says, we made a determination we would never, ever do that. We did not come to you with flattering words. We didn't come to you with any deceiving words, telling you one thing, but actually looking for something else. We had no desire to get things for ourselves, no greed. The word Paul uses for greed here simply comes from a group of words that mean to have more. What we did was not so we could get more. Now we know that there are a lot of even preachers today who do what they do to get more. But it's not just preachers. So much of what all of us do is to get more. In fact, I think our culture, our American culture, has almost sanctified, in a wrong sense, sanctified wealth. We have said that God wants us to be wealthy. God, we're the children of God. We're the children of the King. The King wouldn't want his children moving around in poverty and struggling. Of course he wants us. And so then we start praying, God, give me, God, give me, God, give me, so much, so often financially. Paul's focus was, I want to please God. It is not what I get out of it. All we have to do is look at Jesus and his disciples to see that that kind of sanctifying wealth and greed is not what God ever planned for us. Look at Jesus. Jesus, being in very nature God, having everything. He created everything. He owns everything. All the gold in the world is Jesus. All of the diamonds. They just sold a diamond recently, the second largest diamond ever. That belongs to Jesus. It's all his. And he came to earth, and what did he have on earth? Really nothing. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. His 12 disciples, who he called apostles, on whose teaching he would build the church, what did they have as they traveled to the ends of the earth? Nothing. Not one of them became wealthy. Now, that's not to say wealth is wrong, but Jesus does say it is harder for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of God, where God rules and God calls the shots, than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What is he saying? We know there were wealthy people who followed Jesus, but they were few and far between. Paul says this was never our goal. Our goal is to please God, not men, not ourselves. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Who is Jesus? He's the gospel. Who is Jesus? He is God himself. God sent the gospel in the person of his Son. And as he sent the person of his Son, he sent himself. Paul says, if I'm going to please God, I need to share the gospel and I need to share myself. If I'm going to imitate God, if I'm going to do life as God does, I'm going to do the same thing he did. Share the gospel, Jesus. Share myself, Jesus. In our case, it's ourselves. So how do we please God? How do we make this a singular priority? Look at what Paul says about sharing the gospel. He says in verse 2, let's start with verse 1. Brothers, you know that our coming to you was not in vain, for though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, remember when Paul was in Philippi just before Thessalonica, he's thrown in jail, he's beaten, and then he's chased out of town. He's a Roman citizen in a Roman colony. It never should have happened. It was all unjust. He says, we had been treated horribly, shamefully, but as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What gospel is it? The gospel of God, the gospel about God, and the gospel that belongs to God. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you what? The gospel of God. This is God's gospel. These are God's words. In verse 13, he says it's the word of God. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. It's the gospel that belongs to God. What does that mean? That means that we do not need to find a new mechanism to present this gospel. We do not need to find a new slick way to make it palatable or acceptable or understandable to our culture. What we need is to present what already belongs to God the same way God gave it to us. We just need to give the gospel of God. If you go back to Acts 17, verse 3, where Paul was in Thessalonica, he says, "This is the gospel I preach to you. This Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, the Christ." That was his message. It's given to us in one sentence. Paul was a great speaker. Paul would keep people up all night long when he preached. Believe me, if I did that, you'd be out of here. Paul knew how to preach eloquently, but he said, that's not our goal. Our goal is simply to present the gospel that belongs to God the way he gave it to us. People need the simple gospel. They don't need something made really fancy. We don't need some perfect way to put it together to make it sound right. God has given us the perfect way. We just need to use it. So how can we use it? Many of us would say, well, I haven't been to seminary. I don't know. If somebody asked me, what is the gospel? If I'm going to just, not using my own words, but just use the Bible, how would I do that? Let me just give you two really quick examples. There are many ways we could do it in the Bible. But here are two. Maybe you'll want to write these verses down as we go through them, just so you can remember them. One is simply using the letter Paul wrote to the Romans in three simple places. You could go to loads of places, but here are three simple ones. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Every single human being is a sinner. Now, if you go over just a few chapters to chapter 6, and again, verse 23, so it's really easy to remember. 3:23 to 6:23. What are we told? The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we deserve to die because we are all sinners, but God is giving us a gift through Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus, a gift of salvation, a gift of eternal life. Now, we can explain, you can read the verses right around there if you want to explain to somebody that Jesus lived a perfect life and died for us. He took our punishment. But just read them that verse. Go over just a few more chapters to chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that one believes and is justified. It's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. Simple verses. You got to believe in your heart, but when you believe in your heart that Jesus died for you on the cross, you also have to tell people. It's not a private thing. You have to speak it. That's all people need to know. That's enough for somebody to come to Jesus. Here's another way. You might say, well, I might get confused between chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 10. Where am I going to go? Well, go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, I'd encourage you, if you're looking for something to study this week and you're alone time with God, just spend some time in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You could spend all week in those verses. They are packed full. But what does Ephesians chapter 2 tell us? It says, first of all, we are dead. We're dead in our sins. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, as he goes on in those first three verses, he explains why we're dead and what that looked like and what our lives were like. But we're dead. What can dead people do to help themselves? Nothing. So people who are sinners, who have been born in sin and lived in sin, there is nothing they can do to get themselves to heaven. Doesn't matter how hard you try. Dead people don't do anything. Dead people are dead. That's what we are. Where our bodies die, but spiritually we're dead. But in verse 4, there are two critical words. Verse 4, but God. Such important words. We're dead, but God. God steps in, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God. God stepped in. He sent Christ. And he goes on to explain how Christ came and gives us an offering of life. We are dead, but God. And then how do we accept this gift of life? Verses 8 and 9, we do it by grace and through faith. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So we are dead, but God steps in to save us. How do we receive this? by grace through faith. And both of that, grace and faith, they're a gift from God. We don't do that. That's something God does for us only through Jesus Christ. And then I love the fact that this gospel presentation that Paul uses here doesn't stop there. It's not just about being saved. It's about living a new life. A new life in Christ. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. New life in Christ. We're dead, but God, by grace through faith, we live a whole new life, a whole new opportunity, life with purpose that God has all planned out for us if we'll just step into it. You see, any of us can share the gospel using God's words. Why is that important? Well, Paul says, I came to you back in Thessalonians chapter 2. I came to you with boldness, verse 2, boldness in God. Not boldness in myself, not boldness in my ability to present this. Boldness in God, because this is God's word. And what God's word is powerful. It's going to work. Look at verse 13. We already read it. I am so thankful to God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, so Paul isn't preaching his own stuff, only God's word, that you heard from us, you accepted it not as our words, not as the words of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is present tense at work in you. You see, Paul says, we didn't give you our own words, we gave you God's words, God's gospel, and you received it. All of that happened in the past. But now, in the present, right now, today, that word is still at work. That's why we use the word of God to lead people to Jesus. We use our own words, our own persuasion, our own way of, you know, you ought to know this and you ought to. When we are gone, our words are gone. They stop working. But God's word keeps working. Have you ever met somebody who they tell you how they came to Christ and somebody told them about Christ and shared the word of God with them and they did not believe, and years later that word of God is still at work? God's word works in a way our words never do. So Paul says, I gave you God's gospel, God's words, and even though you received it in the past tense, that word continues to work in you. But Paul doesn't only give God's word. He doesn't only give God's gospel, but he realizes that to please God, he has to give God's gospel and he has to share himself. He has to give himself away as well. This is not a simple presentation. If you got the right way to present the gospel, people are going to believe and you walk out. Now, there may be times in our lives where we're sitting on an airplane, we're in a train, we're next to somebody, we have a few minutes, we want to share the gospel. It's great to be able to do it clearly and concisely, like we've just seen out of Romans or Ephesians or some other way. But most often, we're going to be in that person's life. And Paul says, the gospel, when it comes, just like it cost God giving himself to bring that gospel, it's going to cost us. And Paul uses three terms that are family terms to describe how he shared himself with the people in Thessalonica. Verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you. Now, in many of your Bibles, that's what it reads. In the ESV, that's what it reads. But many of your Bibles will have a little number there for a footnote at the bottom. And if you look at that footnote, it'll say, some early manuscripts say infants. The oldest manuscripts we have of the New Testament say infants. Now, how do you get from infants to gentle? Well, it's only one letter at the very beginning of the word that's different. And so there was a question as the scribes were copying, but the oldest, the very best records we have, it's the word infant. Now, it sounds right to say, we were gentle among you like nursing mothers. That's how Paul goes on to speak about. Nursing mothers are gentle. It sounds right. But if we're going to struggle with why do the oldest versions we have, the oldest manuscripts we have, why do they say infant? Paul's going to talk about infants, mothers, and fathers. Infants, what are they like? They're so innocent. They're not coming with their agenda. They don't have an agenda. Infants are simply there in your presence to be very real. We all talk about the beautiful innocence of children, right? they're not worried about what you're thinking. They don't have all the inhibitions we get when we're older. We look at little children, we say, wouldn't it be nice if we could go back to be like that? Paul has just said, we didn't come to you with any agenda for ourselves to get anything. We didn't come to you with flattering words. We came as infants. What you saw is what you got, the real thing. But he also says, we came as nursing mothers. He goes on in verse 7, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Nursing mothers who are caring. The phrase he uses here is could be used for a wet nurse, a wealthy family who brings in a wet nurse to take care of their children, but he adds, that's the nursing part, but then he adds mother. So this is a mother who is nursing her children, and mothers who are nursing their children are hyper-protective, aren't they? And they should be. They really care. They're immediately concerned for the child. Inell and I just became grandparents again this week. We had our second grandchild, a grandson. And it's amazing to me to watch my granddaughter, my daughter-in-law, take care of that grandson. She's been through labor. It was a very difficult process. It wasn't easy for her. And yet immediately she's not thinking about herself. And how. When I went into the hospital right afterwards to ask her how she is, well, I'm okay. But she wants to talk about him. Mothers' minds, hearts move in that direction. Paul says that's how we were. Thinking about you. You were far more important than we were. It was all about you. And then he keeps going. Now, in our Bibles, verse 9 is a new paragraph. There weren't paragraphs in those original manuscripts. Our editors in English try to make paragraphs. I don't think verse 9 should be a new paragraph. He's talking about loving them like a nursing mother, caring for them, sharing herself with them. We gave you our own selves. Verse 9, he keeps talking about a nursing mother. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. What's Paul saying? Mothers are the hardest working people on earth. Do you agree? I think so. I was talking to a man last week whose wife went away to see family for a few days. He took off days from work to stay home and watch the kids, and he could not wait for her to get home, and he goes back to work. He said, I've never worked so hard in my life. This is just crazy. Mothers are the hardest working people. Paul picks that up, and he says, we worked hard when we were with you. We worked hard among you. He says, we labored and we toiled night and day so that we would not be a burden to you because we care about you. These itinerant preachers were not hardworking. They were arranging their seminars and, you know, just a limited number of seats. You come and you pay a certain amount and we're going to give you something that's going to change your life. That was going on. That's not a new thing. That was going on way back in Paul's day. He says that was not us. We were working with our hands. Now, if you go into Acts 18, we'll be there in a few weeks. Paul is in Corinth. That's where he's actually writing this letter from. And we find that Paul is a tent maker. In Acts 18, we're told that's what he did for a living. Think about a tent maker. In our society, somebody working with canvas, making tents or covers for the back end of pickup trucks or something, it's not exactly a white-collar job, right? It wasn't in his day either. It was a very blue-collar job, it was a very tough job, and it was not a high-paying job. So why did Paul do it? Maybe he had learned it when he was young, but Paul was a Pharisee from a young age. Many rabbis in those days did work on the side because it was the only way they could live. But Paul says, we worked hard night and day. A laborer in those days, a day of work was considered sunrise to sunset. Now, not too many of us see a day of work as sunrise, you better be at your job. Sunset, you can go home. That was their schedule for a common laborer. Paul doesn't say that. He inverts it night and day, which makes me think Paul was up at work before daybreak, and he worked all day long as well. Now, if Paul is doing that at hard labor, low pay, where was he preaching? When did he have time? You know, don't we get the idea that Paul was moving around the cities, you know, and he's preaching in the marketplace, and he's going in Athens, he's going into Agora, and he's speaking to all these educated people and then the poor people, and, you know, Paul's just moving around preaching. Actually, he says, no. Sabbath day? We know 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica he was in the synagogue, and then probably other Sabbath days he's worshiping the Lord, and he was probably telling people about Jesus. But the other 6 days of the week, he's working before daybreak until sunset. So how on earth did he have time to preach and teach? It had to be while he's working. It had to be in his workplace. People are coming to him, maybe to buy things, but he is talking. He is telling them about Jesus. More people are coming. They're hearing about Jesus. His workplace, because he spent all day there, was the place where he was sharing the gospel. Is that what we do? Now, yes, we might say, well, in my workplace, you know, I have to be careful. If I'm just talking about Jesus, I might get in trouble. The place we spend the most of our time should be the place that we have the most opportunity to tell people about Jesus. If our primary goal, our biggest goal in life is to please God, not man, and not ourselves, then where we spend most of our time, we ought to be spending it pleasing God, sharing the gospel, and sharing ourselves. Yes, working hard, doing our job, but everybody there ought to know who we are, that we're a believer, and we ought to be telling people about Jesus. When I was growing up in Cote d'Ivoire in West Africa, there was an old man who moved down to our area because his son was a teenager and paralyzed, had developed huge bed sores, problems with his bones and everything else. His son was in my dad's hospital for months, and then he stayed in the area for years. His father came with him to the hospital. He's a blacksmith. He set up his little blacksmith shop underneath a huge tree that had these big long roots that stick out of the ground. Against one of those big roots, he would pile coals, and he had his little hand bellows, and he would blow air into those coals, and he'd get scrap metal and put them in, and he made plows for people, and he made machetes for people, and sometimes he made muskets for people, muzzle loaders. I've got one up north in my cabin that he made for me. As he did it, he told everybody about Jesus. I remember when I was home in the summers from boarding school, I would go down and sit next to that man and listen to him tell people about Jesus, people who he was working for, people he was building them a machete to take home to their farm, and he's just telling them about Jesus while he made their machete. I don't know how many people came to Christ, but what I do know is he pleased God. My father, who is probably soon going to enter into the presence of the Lord, worked more than 80 hours a week every single week of his working life. Always more than 80 hours a week per week. But what he would always tell people that he was developing to be medical workers out there in Africa, he said, we don't work for ourselves. We work because we love God. So we don't worry about the time. We work because we love God. And out of that love for God, his desire was every single person that came into his hospital would hear about Jesus before they left the hospital. Do we do that with our work? Do we find a way? If you're spending 8 hours in school, are you using those hours to talk about Jesus, to have an impact on other people? Wherever it is that we're spending our time, we ought to be doing that. Paul was working 6 days a week from before daybreak till after sunset, and yet he permeated the city with the gospel of God. Finally, he says in verse 11, I lived among you like a father. He says, verse 11, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, we encouraged you, we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like a father. He's speaking to Greeks in Macedonia. He's writing from Corinth, down in Achaia, southern part of Greece. In the Greek mind, a father's primary role was to be a moral teacher of his children. Aristotle had said, a father should not be a tyrant, but he should be regal, like a king, raising his children to know how to live. There was a Jewish writer who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, named Philo. Philo was extremely well known all the way across the Greek world. And Philo said this. He said that a father's primary job was to teach the law to his children. His responsibility was not simply to give them knowledge or certain subjects about certain subjects, but to instruct them on the most essential questions of what to choose and what to avoid, namely to choose virtues and avoid vices, the activities to which they lead. That was the world in which Paul is speaking. It's a father's role to raise up, to train, to educate, to help their children know how to make wise decisions. But it was what God had said long before that. Deuteronomy 32, take to heart all the words for which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. That was to the fathers. Exodus 10, tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, so that they may know that I am the Lord. That was the role of the dads. Paul says, we played that role. We taught you. We were building tents. We were working with our hands. But we taught you. We exhorted you. We encouraged you. We charged you. Those are the words he uses. Those words mean we were begging you. We were imploring you. We were telling you, come on, you can do this. You can follow Jesus no matter what it costs. And if you read the rest of the chapter, it cost them dearly. But Paul says it cost everyone in Jerusalem dearly who followed Jesus. It cost them dearly in Judea, all of Judea. And now it's costing you. But we live to please God, not men, and not ourselves. Paul ends with the reward he wants. This is what he wants as a reward of life. Verse 19. What is our hope or joy? Or crown of boasting, his crown. He's using the words from like the Olympics when you get a wreath as a crown for winning. What is it before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What do we want as our reward? Is it not you? You are our glory. You are our joy. You see, Paul's reward that he longed for was not financial, and it wasn't fame-based. It was the joy of knowing that new believers would be in glory with him before Jesus. What are you looking for as your legacy? What do you want as your final reward? Is it success? Is it what you give to God? You want that to be remembered? Is it your reputation? Is it praise from people? Or do you want people that you have led to Jesus, you've taught about Jesus, to be with you before Jesus? See, this is for all of us. How do we make life simple in a complex world? Live to please God. What is God's highest priority? Giving the gospel to us in his son Jesus, and that cost him himself. So Paul says, as I live to please God, I'm going to share the gospel of God continuously, and I realize that means I'm going to share myself. It's not a flat, impersonal presentation of the gospel. I want to know you deeply. If we, as followers of Jesus, live that way in the world around us, think of the difference we would see for Christ. We're going to close this morning, as Adam had said, by taking another offering. This is one way we can live generously. We have to be careful because it can be sort of distant. It can be sort of impersonal. There are people who have been hit by hurricanes, Texas, Florida, Puerto Rico, and we just sort of, let's give money, we're done. It's an evidence, if we do it correctly, of a life that's committed to the gospel. As we give, we want to give to people who are in deep need and hit by the hurricanes, but we want to do it in a way that they hear the gospel. So the elders have decided that the gifts we will give today, we're going to funnel through the Samaritan's Purse, which is an organization run by Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham. It's a ministry that goes has already been in Texas, they're in Florida, and on Wednesday they already had a flight of supplies in Puerto Rico. They were one of the very first to arrive. But as they arrive with needs to help people in need, they're training churches in the area. You help us take what we have to help the people who are needing it. But this is how you share the gospel as you go. They're sharing the gospel as they take relief. So if God has been laying on your heart over the past weeks, I want to help these people who are so hurt. We want to do it, but we want to take the gospel of God as well. And our goal is to do it through this offering. If you're not ready this morning on our app, we have a push pay, and you'll be able to give for the next week towards this hurricane relief. there as well. Would you pray with me as the deacons come to collect this offering as we give to those in need? Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for the privilege of giving to those who have been devastated in very, very real ways by these hurricanes. We think especially of those in the Caribbean and in Puerto Rico who are hurting so, so hugely. And we would ask that you would take these gifts and reach those people with very real needs, roofs and clothing and blankets and water and food. But as it goes, would you please take the gospel through Samaritan's Purse and allow these people to hear the beautiful gospel of Christ, that in this crisis in their lives, they might come to the one who really is their Savior. So would you take our gifts that we give now and use them for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.